This Raw Talk podcast is sponsored by our friends at Mortgage Express. We'd like to thank Alfonso Archuleta of Mortgage Express for supporting the music and ministry of M88. They're located at 3701 San Mateo Northeast at the corner of San Mateo and Comanche. Their phone number is 237-2460. It's the support of listeners and businesses like Alfonso Archuleta and Mortgage Express that makes the music and ministry of M88 possible. Thanks again to Mortgage Express and Alfonso Archuleta for sponsoring this episode of the Raw Talk podcast. And welcome to Raw Talk here on M88. As always, I'm your host, Yo. Thank you so much for joining us tonight for what I hope will be another fascinating discussion and one that will get you to think about things, maybe in a way that you've never thought about them before. You all know how much I enjoy doing that. And we'll get started here in just a moment, but quickly I wanted to remind you, October 11th is the Chase the Balloon Cycling Benefit Event, a great way for you to help support M88. The Albuquerque Rescue Mission, the Albuquerque Christian Children's Home, and also enjoy Balloon Fiesta. Balloon Fiesta, one of my absolute favorite events here in New Mexico. I love the fact that we have that event right here in our state. And during the Chase the Balloons event, you'll be on your bicycle riding throughout the town as the balloons are going up in the air. It's a gorgeous morning, great way to enjoy Balloon Fiesta. And you don't have to be Lance Armstrong. If you're just a casual biker, we have, you know, different lengths of rides for all levels of experience. So consider that. Pray about it. Be a part of that. It's going to be October 11th, just a couple weeks away. Can you believe it's almost Balloon Fiesta time? Like this coming weekend, next Sunday already, Balloon Fiesta time. I'm excited and astounded all at the same time that time is flying so quickly here as we get close to the end of 2008. But mark that on your calendars, and that'll be in just a couple weekends. The Chase the Balloon Cycling Benefit Event, great way to help support this ministry and help us continue to do things like Raw Talk on a weekly basis. So consider supporting the station that way. Well, tonight on the show, we have a unique opportunity. Just last week, we were talking with Leslie Ludi about set-apart femininity and had a great conversation with her. Well, this week, we're going to talk to her husband. And I think this is about the first time I can think of that I've ever had a husband-wife duo like this back-to-back on Raw Talk. So this should prove to be interesting as we talk with Eric Ludi about his new book, The Brave-Hearted Gospel. And Eric, thank you so much for joining me tonight here on Raw Talk.
I'm excited for this discussion. This is going to be fun.
It is going to be fun. I had a lot of fun with the discussion that I had last week with your wife. Of course, now you have, you know, a lot to live up to, so we'll see how that goes, but I'm sure you'll do fine.
She's an impossible act to follow, so please don't put the bar that high.
I didn't do it. It was all her. She set the bar. You know, next time you guys should rock, paper, scissors it or flip a coin or something, maybe you can go, you know, first. And then
I know. That's the better strategy, obviously.
Well, Eric Ludi has written this book, The Brave-Hearted Gospel. And before we dive into some of the details of that, Eric, why don't you tell people a little bit about yourself, a little bit about your background, and how that led up to the writing of this book, The Brave-Hearted Gospel?
That's a great question. I've been in Christian ministry for quite some time. I think Leslie and I are nearing 14 years of marriage, and I've been in ministry longer than I've been in marriage. And I'm 37, so I fall right smack into that key age range of, you know, that emerging leadership, and where I sort of grew up half modern, half postmodern, and I'm surrounded by so much of the thinking that is affecting the way the church is going in this day and age. And because of my backstage pass, basically, to Christianity and in understanding the publishing industry, Leslie and I have written and published around 15 books now. I'm starting to lose count. And so we've been around in the backside, sort of that green room, if you will, of the publishing industry, the Christian world, been at all the big festivals. We know a lot of what's going on. And I've seen some things that are very, very disconcerting to me. I've seen an erosion of truth in the midst of a congregation of believers known as Christians that are supposed to be upholding the truth. I've seen an erosion of our confidence in the Word of God. I've seen our erosion in confidence in the very idea of Christianity. There's a mass exodus amongst young people today that are leaving the church. And I could actually say for good reason. I mean, that's a tough thing for me to say because I'm sort of part of this whole thing, but I understand what's happened. They have witnessed a version of Christianity that lacks any substance. You know, it talks about love, but it really isn't that loving. It talks about joy, but it doesn't have any joy. It talks about peace, but it doesn't have a scrap of it. It talks about victory, but there's not any of it. And so we've come face to face with this reality where some of us hold on to Christianity because it's our tradition. Some of us hold on to Christianity because it's real to us, and others are throwing it out because they've never found that realness. And the Bravehearted Gospel is about going after a version of Christianity that works again. And I am very passionate. You'll find this out, Yo, as we talk. I'm walking even as I'm talking to you right now. I pace as I talk about the truth of the gospel, the truth of the word of God. This is in my veins. And so I'm not just some head case that wants to talk about all this intellectual stuff just to, you know, get a rush out of it. I care deeply about the glory of Jesus Christ. And so who Eric Luthe is, he's a guy who's passionate about the glory of Jesus Christ. And whatever I do, that's my aim. And in this conversation, I want to bring the truth to bear. And I don't care. I want you to argue with me. I want you to poke at this. And I want to stand up and just exalt Jesus Christ in this conversation and say, this is who died for us, and he is worthy of our life. There's a great statement, the Moravian statement, when the first Moravian missionaries were headed out, and they were literally exchanging their lives for slaves to go to an island that the gospel couldn't reach because the man who owned the island had all these slaves in the island, and those slaves were dying not knowing the gospel. And so these Moravian missionaries literally gave up their life and sold themselves into slavery so that they could reach these unreached slaves. And as they were sailing away, and they were just getting to that point where you could hardly see them, this one Moravian missionary raises his hand, his fist into the air, and cries out, "Is not the lamb that was slain worthy of the reward of his suffering?" And that became the call line for the Moravians for the next, you know, 100, 200 years. That is my passion, Yo.
Well, you certainly wrote a provocative book. Although, let me say this, and some people might be astounded by this. You might be astounded a little bit by this. I grew up in the church as well. My dad was a chaplain for most of my life, actually. He only recently retired just a few years ago. And seeing all the stuff that goes on in a church that most people don't see, and been around the church a long, long time, been a Christian all my life. And as I was reading your book, And you were talking about this is how it should be, this is what we've lost, I was thinking, man, maybe I've just been in the right places at the right time. And I know that there are some instances where this isn't true, but, you know, isn't this normal Christianity? Isn't this the way people are, you know, living? And I've been around churches where, you know, what you were talking about, I was like, hey, sounds like my church. That's cool. So obviously there's some experiential aspect to this where it depends on the type of church that you're at so far as whether this is true or not. And I'd agree, it's not as true as it should be, but I was encouraged just for myself. I was like, wow, that's cool. Thanks, God, for, you know, putting me in places where this has been my experience. All the stuff that Eric is talking about, I've experienced that most of my Christian life, and the exceptions were the times when I didn't, and what a blessing that was.
I think it's an excellent statement. I mean, you know, to be honest, I have an incredible heritage as well in Christianity, which, of course, raises my bar of expectation when I travel.
Mm-hmm.
And so I can fully relate to that. I mean, the statistics in Christianity are dismal in the arena of marriage and family, and guess what? I have a fantastic marriage, and I have a fantastic family, and so I agree that our test market for truth in this culture can't always be ourselves. We have to understand my goal isn't to just rescue my soul and my family and the little compadres about me. I am a guy who's big picture, and I am interested in how truth is being treated in the global sense. I understand what's happening with books being published today. I understand the messages that are in them, and I see a deliberate attack on the Word of God, and it's fighting words to me, you know, and I will not sit back, and it doesn't matter if my personal family is safe and secure and happy. I'm interested in fighting for the truth of Jesus Christ in our culture, starting with the church. I feel like the church is weak right now, and whether, you know, you've experienced that in your personal setting, I can state from vast experience in this regard that, and with plenty of backing, to say we are in a desperate situation. Now, let me give you a few statistics. I'm not a big statistics guy. But this is a George Barna survey from a few years ago that showed 66% of young people raised in youth group by the end of their freshman year of college had left the church. Another survey in the Southern Baptist showed 88%. That is such mass migration out of the church that we have to take a step back and say, what's wrong? In other words, instead of just defending what we understand and what it's always been good for us, to say something's wrong in the global sense. And so even if we've experienced something good, which is wonderful, I'm in agreement with that. In other words, my heritage, I'm not going to complain about the fact that I came from a very solid Christian home, and I was able to witness the strength of Jesus Christ, and that's what kept me through all of this. That's the reason why I'd have not thrown up my hands and given up on Jesus Christ, because I know him intimately because of my background. However, I see so many around me that are throwing up their hands and that are giving up the fight, and they are forsaking Jesus, saying, this isn't real. This doesn't work. And that's what the Bravehearted Gospel is about. It is saying, it does work, and I'm going to fight to show that in my generation.
You know, one of the things that occurred to me as I was reading parts of your book, The Bravehearted Gospel, and it's something that I've encountered quite a bit, is this concept of when church doesn't work, we give up on Jesus Christ. And to me, that seems to be a misnomer. You know, granted, the church isn't going to always work because it's filled with people. And when I've talked to people like, oh, I can't stand church, blah, 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 they're all this, they're all that, I say, well, that's fine. I could probably agree with that. But what's your opinion of Jesus Christ? Do you think that he's a hypocrite? Well, do you think that he is weak? Well, do you think that he was flawed? Well, and it seems like far too often there seems to be, like, if the church doesn't work, then Christ doesn't work, which really there should be a distinction there that, well, the church should be how we follow Jesus Christ, but when that doesn't work, that doesn't mean, well, then I guess following Christ doesn't work either.
Yeah. Well, yeah, it's unfortunately a bad form of logic, and, you know, we've all witnessed that mm-hmm. people see a bad version of Christianity. They see Christians that cheat, that lie, that, you know, that have affairs, and that, you know, that are after money on, you know, television, and they see this corruption, and they judge the whole system by it, and as a result, they judge Jesus Christ by it, mm-hmm. and it obviously is not fair to Jesus Christ to be judged by these people that actually don't even know him. However, that's the reality of what we're fighting for. We're fighting for representation of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's what glory is. Glory is an accurate perception of who God is. And when you obscure that, when you mar that, when you stick, you know, dung on top of it, those are fighting words for us Christians, because this is all about not our reputation, but his.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's where you see the feistiness in Eric Luthe come out. In other words, when I see Christians standing up, Christian leaders standing up, and representing truth in a way that literally leads people over a cliff, doesn't lead people into the arms of Jesus Christ in a life-saving manner, I can't just sit by and do nothing. I can't just go, oh, that's just their opinion. And so what we've entered into, Yo, is a postmodern era where logic is not the rule of the day, but intuition and feeling. If you do not feel something sounds right, in other words, I don't like that truth, then you discard it from your Christian faith, and you take the truths that you do like.
That really bugs me.
So you end up with a version of Christianity, or a version of Jesus Christ, that lacks the whip. In other words, he came into the temple with a whip and cleared out the money changers. We don't like that, so we remove that one, but we take in the fact that, you know, but the woman caught in adultery came to him, and he protected her, and he's a God who is merciful and has a big hug for everyone that is in a sad state of disrepair, which is a truth of who God is, but it's not the complete balanced wholeness of who he is. In fact, he loves us too much to leave us that way.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the key that's missing from the gospel package today, is we have a tendency to excuse sin and to say, you know what, God loves the sinner, and he loves us just the way we are, and we call that grace, and we call that the big hug of God, the unmerited favor, but that's half of what grace is. And what the book, The Bravehearted Gospel, is about is sticking back in the half that this culture around us, this Christian culture around us, has surgically removed. And it's what I call in the book the manly stuff. In other words, it's the part that no one really feels comfortable with. It's like on all our cards that we send out at Christmas time, or whenever throughout the year, little Hallmark cards. We give the good stuff of Christianity, all the light-hearted and the joyous statements. You wouldn't stick on your Christmas card, all that live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Love, Eric Luty. You know, that's not what you send out. You don't send out the stuff that makes everyone feel uncomfortable, but that's still the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
The gospel is the complete package that says you must die so that Christ can live. Everything in you must come under the rulership of Jesus Christ and be transformed to represent him, and you will be changed into the very image of Jesus Christ, so that when this world sees what is known as the church, they will see a picture of him. That is what we're supposed to be. And so when we limp around, you know, and we fall around and we sort of slug through the mud and call it Christianity, we need to be reproved, and we need to be challenged to say, rise up, let's fix this problem. God does intend us to be champions for him, to be victorious, not because we rise up in our own strength and accomplish it, but because he accomplishes it in and through us as we yield our lives and say, have me, God. Take me. I no longer live. You live in me.
Have you ever read Stephen Lawhead, Eric?
I know the name. I haven't read him.
You know, I think you'd really dig Stephen Lawhead. He's a Christian author who has written some books that kind of give a slightly revisionist view on some classic legends such as King Arthur. He's doing a series on Robin Hood right now. He did a series about the Crusades. The thing that I always liked about Stephen Lawhead, and I share this very rarely because people often laugh at me, but I finally really understood what it meant to be a Christian man, to be a godly man, after reading Stephen Lawhead's books. Because in his books, the heroes, King Arthur, Merlin, Robin Hood, all these guys are the studliest dudes you could ever want to meet. They had a sense of nobility. Yeah. They had a sense of honor. They had a sense of righteousness insofar as what is right and what is wrong. And they weren't afraid to go to war. They weren't afraid to make the tough decisions. They weren't afraid to sacrifice. And yet, at the same time, they had this this gentlemanly quality to them.
Yeah.
They had this compassion for the weak and the downtrodden. Yeah. They had this romanticism, which was one of my favorite parts. It's like, dude, I want to be like that guy. And reading Stephen Lawhead really kind of reshaped my thinking of what it meant to be a godly man. Like you were talking in your book about the manly stuff. I was like, I know all about that. Stephen Lawhead showed me. I'm down. And it got me riled up. But the thing that I liked, and one guy described it this way, is that's exactly what Jesus Christ was. He was a steel rod wrapped in velvet, that there was those two elements to it. And the problem often is we swing too far one way or the other.
We do. We're usually headed off the scale in a direction. It's one of the proposals of the Bravehearted Gospel, is basically we've gone feminine, but we used to be masculine. In the 1800s, the church was very masculine, which has a tendency to be very dour and austere. Mm-hmm. And we don't need that either. In other words, what we want is the combination of two. True spiritual life emerges, just like in marriage. You cannot get pregnant without an input of a man and input of a woman. We need both and to create that true spiritual dynamic, and we're missing it today. We've gone soft. We're emphasizing grace, mercy, kindness, forgiveness, redemption, which are all truths. These are wonderful things. We're emphasizing community and relationships. All wonderful things, but it's to the absence and to the exclusion of righteousness and holiness once again. Those things are now judgmental, condemning, and legalistic. You can't even bring them up anymore. They remind everyone of puritanical Christianity, but the thing is, the entire Bible's about it. Yeah. What are you supposed to do? Just cut the Bible in half and say, we don't like that part because you can get off base with it. You know, mm-hmm. They're exactly right, but you can also get off base with all the feminine stuff.
Yeah.
And so what we've done is we've eliminated a whole sector of truth, which is what makes it work. When you're talking about Stephen Lawhead, by the way, that sounds exactly like the stuff I would love.
Yeah, I thought I should recommend it to you.
You need to read the book called The Scottish Chiefs. It was written in 1800. I don't know if it was 1820, I wanted to say. But it was written, you know, about 200 years ago, and by a lady named Jane Porter. It is literally possibly the greatest literature I've ever read. I mean, there's a couple of things that rival it, but it is about William Wallace. Mm-hmm. It's the book that inspired the movie Braveheart. Let me just summarize it that way. And it is everything that you're describing on steroids. One of the terms that comes out of that is this concept of a warrior poet, as you were talking about a steel rod covered in velvet. That is a picture of masculinity. Jesus Christ, let's look at David, the psalmist warrior king in the Old Testament. He's the warrior poet. He wrote the Psalms with a harp. I mean, this is a little soft for most of us guys. We're like, whoa. But he was Saul slayed his thousands, David his tens of thousands. You read Chronicles and you read about David and his mighty men, you're not questioning his masculinity. This guy is something else. You look at Jesus, he's an exact enunciation of that same thing. Song of Solomon enunciates his character and his nature towards his bride. Revelation 19 articulates his strength and his warrior nature. Here he is, a rider on a white steed, his garment dipped in blood, crowns upon his head and a sword protruding from his mouth, and a tattoo on his right thigh that states King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I want to serve that God. And I love the fact that he's not just a warrior, but he's also a gentleman, a bridegroom, a father. In other words, there's this aspect of a shepherd in our God, and he's not just a guy who's busting skulls and taking no prisoners. In other words, he is a man that truly enunciates everything the church should be, and we are his body. We're supposed to be expressing everything about this. There's one of the key foundation points of the Bravehearted Gospel is Job chapter 29. I basically build the model that I'm relaying in this, and I say this is what's lost in Christianity. Every single person listening to this, you need to read Job 29 after you're done listening. Job chapter 29 is to a man what Proverbs 31 is to a woman. Now, the Bravehearted Gospel isn't a man's book, but it is about the manly stuff. Job chapter 29, any girl that reads it is going to wipe her brow and say, whew! It is everything a woman would want in her man, and it is everything a man wants to see within himself. It is so profound. Literally, I'm going to give you a few snapshots of it here.
Fire away.
But Job is like described by God as being perfect, upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. God is bragging about Job to Satan. Now, one of the questions that always goes through our mind is, why in the world is he talking to Satan in the first place? Please, God, do not bring up my name in conversation. But God goes out of his way to call this man perfect and upright. Most of us look at Job as just a book about a man who suffered, and so we don't even like to read it because we don't want what Job had. Whatever disease Job had, I might get if I read the book of Job. When in actuality, the book of Job isn't about a man who suffered. The book of Job is about God's champion who stood for his glory. It's a profound book. You need to read chapter 2 of the Bravehearted Gospel to fully understand this. But there is, in Job chapter 29, you actually begin to understand what it was about Job that God was bragging about. What did he esteem in Job? Well, read Job 29. He is a man who literally, he had all this wealth, but he gave and spent his life amongst the poor and the least and the needy. It says that he was a father to the poor. He was an advocate for the orphan. He was a protector of the widow. It says this one line in it. This is the ultimate man line in the Bible. It says, and he breaks the jaws of the evildoers and removes the prey from their teeth. That's what we are missing in the church. And I'm not talking about physical violence. I'm talking about us rising up to preserve what God says is valuable, the weak, the least. If there's an orphan, a little child, we stand for it. If there's purity, we defend it. This is what's missing. That's what you were talking about with Stephen Lawhead. That's what I was talking about with William Wallace in the book The Scottish Chiefs. It inspired something. When you look in the Bible, this is exactly who God is, and this is exactly what he's always done. He is a champion for the underdog. He is one who rises up and defends that which is sacred. And that is what we're missing in the church, and we see all the sacred things now in our day being trampled even within the church. And that is where Eric Luthe gets riled up, and he says, we need the manly stuff back in the church. Where is it? And so Eric is crying out to his God, saying, God, start with me, because I've realized how soft I've been throughout my life. I have been a softy man. I've written all sorts of books on relationships with the opposite sex, and I talk about how to be romantic and all these wonderful things. They're good. In other words, I still agree with all the books. But there is then suddenly Eric spurts out the Bravehearted Gospel. In other words, there is a balance that Eric Luty needs to bring even to what he's saying. In other words, it's true. There's a reason why I have a great marriage, and I understand the dimension of how to cultivate love in a relationship. I understand it, and I live it. But there is something that's needed, and that's that warrior side. I need to be more than a poet. I need to be a warrior poet.
Well, we're talking with Eric Luty, author of the book, The Bravehearted Gospel. And if this is stirring some questions or comments in your mind, give us a call, 505-338-5790, especially on the topic of, has the church really become kind of a wuss? Is the church truly becoming weak? And have you observed that? Why have you observed that? 505-338-5790. And you know, share your questions, your comments. You know me, I'll take the entire time. I'm more than happy to do that. But I'd like to hear your opinion on it as well. So don't let me hog the entire time myself. So 505-338-5790. Now, Eric, let's get a little practical here, because these are good, lofty ideas, you know, that raise the call. A lot of people are feeling like they felt when they watched Braveheart. They're thinking, oh, yeah, that's good. Oh, yeah. And, you know, ready to put on a kilt and grab a sword. But then, you know, they think about, oh, I don't know how to apply that to my life, because, well, first of all, kilt isn't, you know, good dress code for where I work or where I go to school. And second of all, I don't even know where to get a sword if I were to look for one. But the first practical thing to ask that I'm sure most people are thinking about right now is like, oh, okay, that sounds good, but won't that make some people upset? And I'm not so concerned about that. I'm fine with people being upset at Christianity. That comes with the territory. But the question is, how do we reinject the manly stuff into Christianity without it becoming abrasive and offensive to the point where, you know, we crush people, whereas in Colossians 2:8, you know, it talks about people are being taken captive by hollow and deceptive philosophies. How do we reinject the manly stuff so we're thinking, I'm out to rescue captives, not I'm out to crush the enemy?
Yeah, I think that's an excellent question, Joe. In fact, what you're entering into with that question is everything that I've been grappling with for the past years of my life. In other words, I've been sensing, I had a guy come into my life named Ben. He's a good buddy of mine. And Ben is sort of like Martin Luther. He has a tendency to be very strong and very manly in his presentation, but he lacks the feminine stuff. He's one of those guys that you want to say, Ben, get in touch with your feminine side. In other words, he's all grit and no sensitivity, no softness. He has a tendency to speak over you as opposed to speak to you. But he has the truth. And so what I was dealing with Ben was, you know, because I have a tendency, in history, I'll tell you a quick story, and I'll make it very quick, but in history, the Reformation, we know it as being sponsored by a guy named Martin Luther. But Martin Luther was inspired by a man named Desiderius Erasmus. Desiderius Erasmus was the actual origin point of the Reformation. Desiderius Erasmus is a very different sort of man from Martin Luther. He's a girly sort of man. He is very similar to the way I've always been. So when I say that in context of my life, too. He is the ultimate diplomat, the ultimate guy who's sensitive. If someone disagrees, you know, he's the peacemaker in the mix. And he doesn't like quarrels. He doesn't like anything to, you know, come across to make people upset. He wants peace, peace, peace. But he saw that something was wrong in the church. And so he was making appeals, and he was trying to build through relationship instead of through preaching and rebuke, like Luther brought. Through relationship, he was trying to appeal to the bishops and to the elders. And Martin Luther was one of the men that he reached. And Martin Luther rose up and realized how off base this was, that we were literally diminishing the Word of God, that we were diminishing the glory of God, that this whole thing was, I mean, it was a ruse. It was all a facade. And he rose up, and he basically pinned 95 theses to the Wittenberg door, and the rest is history, a bloody war that ensued. We look at Martin Luther as evangelical Protestant Christians, and we say, yay, good job, Luther. When I study history, I've had one thing go through my mind. I don't really like Luther. And it's hard for me to say. I like what he did, and I like what he stood for, But his manner, since I was a girly guy, right, his manner was very offensive to me, and it bothered me. But then when I studied this story in history, I began to realize, boy, I'm like Erasmus. You know what happened? When Luther penned the 95 Theses, Pope Leo denounced him and basically consigned his soul to hell unless he recanted. And Luther said, I will not recant. And he says, well, no one stands with you. And Luther had the audacity to say, Erasmus does. And Erasmus acted like he'd never heard of Martin Luther. He's like, I don't know the guy. I don't have a clue what he's talking about. Erasmus did not like Luther's method. He agreed with what Luther was doing and what he stood for, but when it push came to shove, Erasmus denied Luther. And you know who became... Luther then, of course, called him a coward. That was all part of the story. Erasmus became Luther's number one antagonist. The greatest opponent to the Reformation was a guy named Desiderius Erasmus, the very guy who inspired it. And what I realized when I was studying that story is that that's the propensity that I have within me. I am missing the strength to stand when I need to stand because I'm so fully an Erasmus. What I feel like is we are so fully in the church today an Erasmus that we have no place for a Luther. What we need is not a Luther. We need a combination. We need to allow that Luther-like strength and thunder back into our souls so that we can stand for truth, but do it with a sensitivity and a grace and a mercy that Desiderius Erasmus can bring. And so the book, The Bravehearted Gospel, is written in such a way with this tension fully intact. You will see, as you hear me speak, you will hear me thunder at different moments because this is what I've been praying for years, and God's been doing it in me. I've been scared that I'm going to end up like a Luther because of all this, but I've been saying, God, do not send me off the other side into another ditch. I do not want to just be thunder and prickles. I want to be you. I want to have Jesus's thunder when necessary, when he would denounce the Pharisees, but I also want his sensitivity that little children could come up and sit on his lap. I don't want to be prickles. I want to be Jesus. And that's what is needed in this time, yo. It's not just loud voices and thunder for thunder's sake and loudness's sake, as if that's more spiritual. And it's not a soft voice and a hug just because that sounds more spiritual. It's obedience to God in the moment to say this moment, you know, when someone is proud, they need rebuke and they need the law. And when someone is humble, they need grace and they need to be lifted up. That's the model of Christ. And we need to know what our opponent is, what we're dealing with, and bring Christ to the situation in his fullness. And if that means we need to bring rebuke, we do. And if that means we need to bring a soft voice and a hug, we do. And we're not ashamed of it.
I have been going through the Truth Project recently with a couple small groups, and it's been kind of interesting because leading up to that, I've been reading a lot about the emerging church and how that's affecting Christianity. I've been reading a lot about postmodernism and how that's seeping into the church, and I started doing the Truth Project, and one of the things that I read leading into that was that only 9% of Christians have a biblical worldview, which to me was astounding, and some people refuse to believe that statistic. No, no, that can't be right. But to me, that was a call to, like, wow, if that's true, we need to do something about that. And so I got involved with the Truth Project, and I don't know how it's affected other people, but it's just been such a refreshment to me insofar as, okay, here is some practical application, some stuff that I can look at, learn, and then apply to my daily life that will get me back into the fight for what is true, what is holy, what is right, and to make a stand against those hollow and deceptive philosophies that are flying around like a bunch of mosquitoes in Minnesota. Now, the question is, stuff like that. My heart is for helping to equip Christians to go into the battle. That's something I've done since, I don't know, I was a senior in high school. I've been trying to do that, and, you know, I've gotten plenty of bumps and bruises along the way for doing that. But it's something that, you know, is needed, and now more than ever. Christians need to be equipped to not only, you know, share the Bible, but to do it intelligently, logically, compassionately, you know, just like 1 Peter 3:15 tells us
Absolutely.
To do. Now, along with stuff like the Truth Project, going back to our practical application of the Bravehearted Gospel, what are some things that Christians can do in their daily lives? Again, you know, people are listening to that. Oh, that sounds fine. How do I apply that going to homeroom class on Tuesday morning? What are some things that we can do to make this change, to make this have a change in our own daily lives.
One of the most challenging things about, and I'm following you, Yo. In fact, if Christianity isn't practical, it's useless. Mm-hmm. Okay, so I'm right there with you. I feel that the issue preceding practicality is a distinguishing of error and truth in the church. In other words, that might not sound very practical, because I'm a very practical guy just like you. Every single one of my books, all you have to do is start glancing through them on relationships. You'll see practicals out the wazoo. In other words, I'm a very practical guy as well. But what I've seen in this is the emergent church, for instance, since you brought it up, is doing something very specific. And they have a very defined, well, that's a funny way of saying it. They do not have a defined message, but they have a defined goal. And it's a reinvention of Christianity. It's a redefinition of it. And we are seeing ancient moorings that have been there for thousands of years suddenly completely new. And it doesn't mean the same thing that it's always meant. And what is happening to the younger generation, I don't want to just encourage them to go in and, you know, say this to their, you know, college professor. And, you know, I've worked with Summit Ministries for years, which is equipping, you know, students to be able to go into the collegiate environment and debate and to stand for truth. So it's not that I have no sensitivity to that. But what I feel is needed is a distinguishing of the battle. We have to know what we're dealing with. And that's what I go into great detail in the Bravehearted Gospel, disseminating, sort of creating the distinctions of what is the battle, where is the manly stuff removed, and then practically, at the general state, what do we need to see happen? And so what I'm dealing with, because I get these questions a lot. Every good radio host wants to get it practical because they want to equip their audience to be able to do something tonight. Unfortunately, what I feel is the most practical thing for people to do tonight is to awaken and to be stirred to say, is something wrong? And if there is, what should I be doing about it? And to get serious about the battle. In other words, that this is an eternal thing that we're dealing with, that people throughout history have died, have shed blood to preserve the Word of God, and the Word of God in our generation is being touched and affected in a way unlike any other previous generation. We literally have people rewriting Scripture, and men like Wycliffe and Tyndale gave up their life to preserve those words. In other words, what is happening before our very eyes is what I'm passionate about. I'm not passionate just about them going down to their local Christian bookstore and buying a copy of some terrible translation and throwing it into the trash to make a statement. In other words, that would be something practical. But what I want to do first, Joe, is I want to awaken them to the fact that we have a problem. Mm-hmm. I don't know that everyone's on board with that yet. So when you're asking for practicals, I feel like there is one step right before that. And so you can debate me on that and ask for a practical about how to get to that next step. But that's where I stand on that. Does that make sense?
Yeah, absolutely. And I totally agree with you that most people aren't aware that there's a problem because we live in a culture that is slowly being turned up to boil, but we're the frog that's in the water that's not noticing the temperature change. Like, everything's fine. Just a little warm in here. What's the sauna? That's no big deal. 505-338-5790. If you got something you want to add to our rather fascinating and hopefully provocative conversation, this is something that you know, I've always had a passion for as well in a slightly more pragmatic. It's like, okay, people, let's start thinking about this. You know, I've always been one to challenge people. Okay, I hear what you're saying. Now think it through. Where is that going to take you? 505-338-5790 if you want to jump in on tonight's conversation. And, Eric, do you mind if we get into some, like, really crazy territory?
I love it.
Okay,
I love crazy
good. Because as I was reading the Braveheart Gospel, And listening to what you were saying, and one thought kept coming back to me. With the current election that's going on, all we hear about is the need for change. You know, that's the big thing. And you're calling for change in your book. And so I was thinking, okay, how are some of the issues that we're facing in the current election season that we're going through, how much do you think Christians shouldn't get involved with this election process in order to perhaps bring about an effectual change that could have an impact on our society and culture in the same manner that you're speaking about?
That is crazy territory.
Yeah, dude. Come on. Let's
crazy
go.
Crazy territory. That's a very good question, Yo. I mean, I think that's a front burner question because we are dealing with things. When I'm talking about Christianity, and oftentimes I'm talking about North American Christianity, and so that is an important thing to clarify. And North American Christianity is right here. It's in our backyard, and it is greatly affected. And the thinking patterns are being expressed in what we're seeing in the political realm. So I think it's a very astute statement to say, does this tie in? I feel like the gospel is first and foremost not just a biblical worldview, but it's a gospel worldview that we need. In other words, the gospel worldview is the life-giving center to the seed, and the biblical worldview is the protection for that life-giving center. In other words, when you have a correct biblical worldview, it protects what matters, which is the life-giving substance of the gospel, which is Jesus Christ imparted, which is Jesus Christ's life living in and through us, enabling us to live an impossible existence on this planet, to showcase Him to all this world. That's the gospel, and it comes through a displacement of an exchange of our life for His. The biblical worldview is truth. It is the reality of how this world works, and that affects government. And I used to teach constitutional law, so when you get on politics, unfortunately, I probably have more thoughts than I should have in my head. I try to diminish them and put it in its place because I don't spend a lot of time dealing with politics in what I do. However, I do have strong opinions, and I do feel that whereas the course of a nation is greatly affected by its leadership, I do believe that it can be changed from the inside out through the church awakening and through the church being revived to return to the basic of basic things, to return to the power of God, the truth of the gospel, the realization that our lives are not our own, they've been bought with a price, and this life that we live is supposed to be His, that selfishness is not the mandate of Christianity, that it's selflessness, that it's givenness, that we are 100% His, not 10%, our little tithe, 100%. And so, you know, when it comes down, I don't know if you're asking me to get specific on the views of the politicians today, but I feel that the concept of change is being held hostage right now, Yo. Mm-hmm. I think it's almost a joke. I don't even like being associated. When you said you're talking about change, they're talking about change, it diminishes the concept of change into something that's so generic because everyone's talking about change.
Yeah, but it's right on the back of your book. Something has to change. I saw that in bold print. I was like, hey, that sounds familiar. All right, I got to ask Eric about that.
That came out before Obama's campaign. You're exactly right. I think everyone's howling at the moon about change. Everyone knows something's amiss. You know, our society today is falling apart, but it's not because of who's in office today. It's because of selfishness. We have turned inward like the Roman Empire, and it's about us. And whenever you do that, if you do that in marriage, it falls apart. If you do that in family, because you did it in marriage, it falls apart. If you do that in church, have a whole bunch of selfish families governed by selfish marriages, which are governed by selfish individuals, guess what? A church implodes. And if you have a whole bunch of churches around a country that are self-centered in their very disposition, guess what? The culture will go haywire because there is now no conscience, there is no truth, there is no witness of God in a culture. We, as the church, have turned inward. It is about us, and so many of our books today are about us. It's about our hearts, the way we feel, ourself, our self-esteem. It isn't about that. And so when we allow that to be the message of our day, we are no longer helping a culture. We're actually hindering it, and we're becoming participants in its demise.
Can I make an observation about your press materials that was sent to me?
Sure.
I'm not a huge fan of the emerging church, as anyone who listens to Raw Talk knows. And it has on here, you know, about asking about, is this book emergent? And I was thinking, that seems like kind of a dumb question because you talk about the need to stand for truth. Well, the whole thing about the emergent church is that there is no truth that we can absolutely know. And besides, we shouldn't seek for it if it's there. No. We should enjoy the mystery. We should enjoy the journey. We should enjoy the experience. So to have that question on your press materials, I was thinking, did someone type this up without really reading the book? Because that question doesn't even apply. And when I was reading your book, the thing that occurred to me that I never really thought about before, but now kind of explains why I feel so antagonistic towards it, is this whole idea of postmodernism in the church today with the emerging church, or just postmodernism in general, is a really girly idea because it doesn't want to confront anything. No. It doesn't want to say, yes, there is absolute truth. It would rather say, I don't know, maybe not, doesn't matter. And I don't know. How do you feel about that? I mean, did you think about that when you're writing this book? It's like, man, right, postmodernism's taken over everything, and it is so girly.
Yeah, well, you just enunciated an entire section of my book. I tackle that head on. I actually deal with the emergent church very specifically. I deal with Brian McLaren, Rob Bell, and I deal with others, but covertly. The publisher had enough problems with me doing what I was doing. And I weighed that in the balance because I'm not a name caller. I'm not a guy who's looking to just pick a fight. However, I feel like when something has been made public and been stated on a public stage, it needs to be refuted publicly. And I feel like some of the things that are being, thrown out there under the banner of Christian thought are so opposite the Word of God that they have to be stood up against, very specifically. And this whole thing about sticking postmodernism, we need, as the church, need to become postmodern because the world around us is postmodern if we intend to reach it. That's one of the premise points. And I would say the worst thing we can do is become like the world to reach it. What this church needs is something opposite of it to leave to get to. The promised land is not like Egypt. The Israelites wanted to leave Egypt and their slavery so that they could get to something different. We do not want to give them everything they already have, just with a Christian label on it. That isn't going to do anything for anyone. And so I'm very passionate about this, Yo, and I get very specific. One of the most dangerous books I think out there right now is a book by Rob Bell called Velvet Elvis. The book is, I actually think these guys are great writers. I am impressed. Brian McLaren's way and manner is brilliant. It is. Donald Miller is an excellent writer. The guy has poison, though, in his pen. And what they are doing is they're subtly undermining, under the banner of being honest and real, they're subtly undermining the moorings of the Christian faith. And they're doing it with vulgarity. They're doing it with irreverence. They are taking down some of the most important pillars of the faith. Rob Bell goes out of his way to say that the Bible is not first and foremost timeless truth. And he says that it is actually able to be changed, sort of like Wikipedia. It's our opinion as the church today what truth actually means. And he says that this is seen in Scripture, that he gave us the keys to the kingdom, which means we can literally stick the key into the Bible and turn it and unlock it to mean anything we want it to mean. That we can redefine, he actually calls it, the subtitle of his book is Reimagining the Christian Faith. That we can reimage it, that we can redefine it, that we can make it what we feel it should be. Homosexuality in the past was maybe an abomination to God, but that's because the culture was different. In our culture, it's not. So therefore, we have a key, and we can turn it in Scripture and change that. That is off the charts blasphemous. In other words, we cannot let this go unrebuked, and we can't just let it happen in the church. But this is literally caring. I don't know if you've noticed this, Joe, but the church today is emergent. We are no longer fundamentalists in our basis, and I don't like the term fundamentalist any more than anyone else does out there, but we've lost our foundation of the Word of God as the basis for the Christian faith. So therefore, most churches today are, whether they are defined that way or not, they're becoming emergent. The best-selling books in Christianity today, by the millions, it has a million lead on it, are emergent books. I was asked, The Bravehearted Gospel, the funny thing about it is I was asked to write an emergent book. And I said, I don't know if you know what I think, but you couldn't have asked someone maybe further from writing an emergent book. But I'm 37, and they know that I have a voice with the younger generation, so they assume that I'm an emergent guy. Everyone assumes that anyone in their 30s has to be emergent. But I am a Bible guy. I love Jesus Christ, and the Word of God is critical because it's a treasure map. The Word of God isn't what I worship. Jesus is. But the Word of God leads us to Jesus. It is the treasure map. And if you take off fragments of the treasure map, if you stick it in water and dilute its lines so you can't follow it, you lose the treasure. So the reason I'm so passionate about the Word of God is because it leads us to Jesus. And that is what I will die for. And so the Bravehearted Gospel comes gushing out of Eric's soul on this point. And so when it comes to the issues of what is actually happening in the world, I get very, very specific in this book. I go down into the nitty-gritty, and I say, this is where we've lost the manly stuff, right here.
You know,
look over here.
I've never understood why people are so reluctant to use the term fundamental when it comes to Christianity. And any other sport, and any sort of manly activity, like football, you know, football season's going on. And right now I'd say the Broncos need to get back to fundamentals. That's beside the point. But in any sport, you know, it's always about, oh, we got to get back to the fundamentals. If we can master the fundamentals, then we can be successful. And yet in Christianity, like, oh, fundamentalism, no, we don't want to use that word because, you know, that's bad.
It denotes something.
Yeah, you know, someone once said that fundamentalism is not fun, it is dumb. And I was like, where are you coming up with this? In any other aspect of life, the fundamentals are the cornerstone and foundation for anything to be successful. And yet in Christianity, we want to write that off because the word's become abhorrent to the culture because the culture has certain associations with the word fundamental. You know, I'm proud to say I'm a fundamental guy. I believe in the fundamentals of what God's word says. I believe in the fundamentals of believing in the Trinity and Jesus Christ's death on the cross to atone for my sins. What is so wrong with the fundamentals? In any other aspect of my life, if I don't have the fundamentals, I'm going to be a really bad basketball player if I don't understand the fundamentals.
Well, I think you're exactly right, Yo. I mean, I believe the church should emerge, but I don't want to be called emergent.
Yeah.
And so I think it's a very similar thing. Where it's guilt by association, fundamentalism had a tendency, and this is why there's a backlash against it, to be in intellectual reasoning to access God. In other words, if you can pass this three-question true-false test, did Jesus Christ die on the cross? True. Did Jesus Christ rise from the dead? And was he resurrected? True. Did Jesus Christ ascend to heaven? Is he seated at the right hand of the Father? Is he returning for his bride someday in the future? True. If you can pass those three tests in your cerebrum, you are a Christian. And so what's happened is you see a backlash because that was the fundamentals. In other words, oh, these people know the fundamentals, but they had no life. Mm. And so that is the guilt by association. But I think you're exactly right. I think the word needs to be resurrected because the fundamentals of the faith is exactly what I'm passionate about. I want to get us back to those fundamentals so that we can be world-class athletes in a spiritual sense. You're talking about basketball. I want to be a world-class athlete, an Olympian quality in the truth, in the Word of God, and in the Christian life.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, I'm glad we're on the same page with that. I mean, that's something that's always bugged me for a long, long time when people talk about that. And I always thought, you know, if I ever heard that from a coach in any sort of sport, I'd start looking for a new team. They're like, the fundamentals aren't important. We're just going to go out there and do our best. And who knows? Maybe we'll win. Maybe we won't. It's like, every team that I know of that is a powerhouse, a dynamo, can compete and has the drive to win, understands the fundamentals. Well, we're talking with Eric Luthy. Man, our time just flew away, Eric. I have a feeling you and I could do a couple hours on this, and it'd be a lot of fun. But real quick, one thought that you'd like to leave with everyone when it comes to this issue of, hey, you know what? It's time to get into the game, since we're on this athletic analogy. It's time to get into the game. It's time to get off the bench. It's time to give it our all and to really compete because the stakes have never been higher or the prize more valuable. What's one thing that you'd like to share with everyone as we wrap things up?
Well, I think if we can once again regain a vision of what true Christianity is, we can then have something to live for. I think we've lost it. It seems like it's just a moral adventure. In other words, as long as we don't do this or we do this, then we're on God's good side or we're on his bad side. That isn't what Christianity is. One of the best ways to enunciate it for me is that it's a mixture between Lord of the Rings and a Jane Austen novel.
Hey, I just read Pride and Prejudice. I told your wife that last week.
Did you?
So did you read it? Have you read Jane Austen?
Oh, I love Jane Austen.
Oh, I'm so relieved. I thought I was the only guy on the face of the planet that's ever read Jane Austen.
See, that's a good balance. When I talk about me being Erasmus, I love the romanticism of life. I love the nobility. I love the elegance of women, and I love the strength of masculinity. And, you know, Jane Austen, if that's all life was, life would be dull. If it was just walking around in a drawing room talking all day and having these little love stories, that would be exciting for a little bit, but it would lose its luster and all the men would fade.
It's like a Victorian era Seinfeld, basically, is what it is.
Exactly, it is. And so what I say Christianity is, it is an epic adventure with the dimension of Jane Austen right along with it. It has the beauty and the romance of a Jane Austen novel, yet at the same time it possesses the majesty and the global epic nature of a Lord of the Rings story, yet it's far greater than Lord of the Rings. Lord of the Rings is about getting a ring into Mount Mordor. That doesn't even compare to what this battle is about. And we can enter into it and discover the fullness of this life. I live life with a background movie score behind me. I literally think that all the time. I feel the adrenaline spiritually as I stand up. And I take a lot of flack. I got some hate mail today again. And, you know, when I stand for truth, I mean it. And I'm not doing it to just make waves. I'm doing it because I care about Jesus Christ. I care about truth, and I care about people. I care about what they're hearing, and I want them to be set free. One of the things I started with, and I'll conclude with this, is that grace has lost half its definition. It's become just the unmerited favor of God, the hug of God to sinners. When in actuality, grace, as defined in the New Testament, is so much more than that. It doesn't mean that it isn't that. It doesn't mean that it doesn't have mercy and kindness in it. It does. And it doesn't. It has unmerited favor in it. However, it is the enabling power of God to accomplish in and through our lives what we can't accomplish and only God can. God enabling us is what grace is. If you want the grace of God, it isn't just a hug in your sinful state. It's the power of God to deliver you from your sinful state. Everything that you're under, everything that has a thumb over you, everything that you're addicted to, everything. That's historic Christianity, and that's the Christianity I'll die for. It's a Jesus who saves his people from their sins. He doesn't just cover over the penalty. Jesus Christ removed the problem so that we could enter into the solution, which is him. Sort of like him taking us out of Egypt, and out of the bond, the slavery of Egypt. He didn't take us out of Egypt to leave us in the wilderness. He took us out of Egypt to bring us into the land of promise, the land flowing with milk and honey. And if you don't have a life that flows with milk and honey, there is something more out there. And I want to encourage you to go after it with every fiber of your being. And don't stop. Even if the church around you tells you that there isn't any more than what you've experienced, there is. And I speak from personal experience on that point.
When I was reading the Bravehearted Gospel, and I mentioned this at the beginning of the program too, I was thinking, man, I don't understand why Eric is so concerned about this being controversial. All he's doing is writing about normal Christianity. He's writing about my life. I mean, this has been my experience of Christianity right here, this book. So I was reading it, and I was thinking, I think he's a little too worried about it being controversial. I mean, there's guys like me out there who are like, oh, yeah, Braveheart Gospel. Okay, well, now I have a label for what I've been doing. That's good. I'm glad to have that. So, Eric, real quick, why don't you tell everyone where they can find out more about you, your ministry, the book, if they want to send you more hate mail or anything along those lines. Tell them where they can do that.
I always am glad to receive the hate mail. BraveheartedGospel.com is a good start. I have a lot of different places. BraveheartedGospel.com isn't fully up yet, but it has some goodies on it, some great messages, some great videos, little short videos that will sort of whet your appetite. Then you can also go to www.ericludy.com, E-R-I-C-L-U-D-Y is how you spell my name. And that has blogs, podcasts, and it's going to have a lot more in the near future. We actually have two more websites, but I won't complicate anything more than that. But that'll at least get you started in the direction of some of the things that I have my finger on and what I'm stirring up.
All right. Well, Eric Ludy, thank you so much for hanging out with me tonight, man. Oh, it's been a good time. I'd love to talk about this a lot more. I really enjoyed my time with you tonight, so thank you for sharing your time with us.
Well, yo, you are a tremendous pleasure to talk with. I love how you think. I love your passion. And I love just your social dexterity. You're really good at this stuff.
Well, thank you very much. Hang on. I'll share a couple parting words with you in private after I wrap things up, all right? And talking with Eric Ludi of the Bravehearted Gospel, it's going to wrap things up for tonight's Raw Talk. And I just want to leave as going through this whole conversation tonight. Joshua 1, verse 9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. If you want to carry one verse with you into battle, that's it, my friends. That's a verse that I carry with me just about every day with all that we do here in this ministry at M88. And next week on Raw Talk, a very rare occurrence, a guest who was unfortunately detained from making it on a past Raw Talk, Dr. David Hawkins, is going to join us again. Because he didn't make it last time, to talk about breaking everyday addiction. So we'll try and do a redux of that next week on Raw Talk. That's going to wrap things up for tonight. I'm Yo. Thanks so much for joining us tonight.